morning, I'm covering Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. It's a fairly small passage, only 11 verses, but there's a fair amount packed in there. Because what Paul is doing is he's summing up the previous four chapters. So he's made this argument for four chapters, and then he sort of sums up in 11 verses, and then he goes on and he changes tack a bit and starts talking about something else. So I'm just going to read it so we get an overview of it. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 in the NLT. And then we'll pray and then we'll get on with it. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of highest privilege where we now stand. And we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. We can rejoice, too, when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they are good for us, and they help us to learn to endure. And endurance develops strength of character in us, and character strengthens our confident expectation of salvation. And this expectation will not disappoint us, for we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. When we are utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, no one is likely to die for a good person, though someone might be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we are still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's judgment. For since we are restored to friendship with God by the death of his Son while we are still his enemies, we will certainly be delivered from eternal punishment by his life. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, all because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in making us friends of God. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the reading of your word this morning. We thank you for what Paul wrote so long ago, that it's still applicable, it's still fresh, it still makes sense. And Lord, I just pray that we take it in and absorb it and bring it into our own lives, and that you would use the knowledge that we gain today, the reminders that you give us, that you would help us use it powerfully in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we sort of get going, I just wanted to point out that when Paul writes and he makes an argument, especially in this book, in Romans, he's very clear and he's very logical, and he seems to separate his points from one another. One point leads to the other, and he doesn't make assumptions before he gets to where he's going. And hopefully you'll see what I mean later as we go along. But when he makes a statement, you have to take that statement by itself. And then when you go on and you look at his next statement, it sort of builds on what's gone before. But he's making no assumptions in the first statement. And he doesn't want any his readers either, or his listeners, as the case may have been, to make assumptions about what he's just said. And it's a little hard for us, I understand, because most of us come from like a church background, and we sort of have all this information knocking around in our skulls. And so when we read something, we do make assumptions about what's being said. And perhaps that was sort of the case too, although Christianity wasn't quite that old, but maybe people were starting to make assumptions as well. But Paul is very clear, and you've all heard the term systematic theology. It's kind of a big word, doesn't mean a whole lot to a whole lot of people. But this is what Paul is doing. He's taken his experience of Jesus Christ and his relationship with Jesus, and he's breaking it down. And I think for himself, more than anybody, he's looking at it and he's saying, what does this mean to me? How is this working? How is God working in my life? And what assumptions can I make? What assumptions can I not make? What is God like? What do I know about him through my relationship? And he's sort of breaking it down. And then he's trying to explain this to other people too. This is how Paul sees it. And because we have it in the Bible, I would suggest to say this is how it is. Anyway, so let's get going. The graphics aren't really heavy today. It's more word heavy, and hopefully that doesn't bore anybody too much. But I had grabbed, and it's not this, but there's what follows is a sort of a diagram, a flow diagram, thought diagram of Paul's argument throughout the 11 verses. And it's kind of word heavy, and there's some Greek in there, but you have to ignore it. But this is my timeline. So what we've looked at so far is the first four chapters where Paul is making this argument for the universality of sin. So everybody's got sin. There's no way around it. You've got it. We're sinners. And that justification can only come by faith, not by doing anything. Right? He's made that argument very clear. And if you haven't got it by this point, you should probably close the book and go away, right? But assuming you have gotten it, you've gotten his point that you're a sinner and that faith, that justification in God's sight, being made right in God's sight, can only come about by faith, that is, really doing nothing, just believing, then we can go on. And he talks about, I meant to change that. I copied it over. What that means to say, instead of repeating universality of sin and justification by faith, is results of justification is what that should say. Results of justification. So in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5, he's explaining to us what comes about from this justification. And this is one of the assumptions you cannot make. Just because you're justified doesn't mean really anything further, necessarily. Okay? Think of it as justification is a legal word. It's a courtroom word, really, right? So you're put on trial for something, and maybe you're guilty, maybe you're not. In this case, we're guilty. But the judge makes the ruling, no, it's covered. You don't have to suffer the consequences for what you did. Therefore, you're justified in the sight of the law. Does that mean you're not guilty? Really? That you didn't do those things? No. But it does mean that in sight of the law, in sight of the lawgiver, God in this instance, that you're justified. But that doesn't mean anything else necessarily. Don't assume anything beyond that until, as we go on, Paul says, no, there is something else, but don't assume it until I've told you, kind of thing. So, he starts off, and this is the translation is based fairly closely to the North New American Standard, but it's a little different. So, therefore, he says, and of course, if you've done any studies in Paul, of course, you see the word therefore, and you always wonder what it's there for. But we kind of know already what it's there for, right? And it's actually a very small word in the Greek, but it does connect thoughts. And when you see that word, you can assume that in Paul's case, he's about to make a conclusion to what has gone before. So what has gone before is four chapters of universality of sin and justification by faith. And now he's about to sum up. He's about to make a conclusion. Therefore, having been justified, right? So he, very specific, since we have been justified, and that's made right in God's sight, therefore, we have peace with God. So the result, one of the results of justification is peace with God. Now that, I looked at that initially and I thought, I think that's got to be the key verse in this whole thing. I'm not so sure anymore. But initially when I looked at it, I thought, that is pretty huge. Peace with God. We think about peace, and what do we think of? We think of cessation of hostilities, right? There's no more war anymore. Nobody's mad at anybody else. We're all living in harmony. It's like Star Trek. But of course, Star Trek drives you crazy, right? And you think, how can they possibly live in that white bread, squeaky clean world? It's almost unnatural. Peace with God is something completely different. It doesn't mean peace with your neighbor. It doesn't mean peace necessarily. It could. It doesn't mean peace with your relationships. But peace with God is huge, because before, what it's implying is that beforehand we were enemies of God. And that's, for me, that's a sobering thing. If God is who God is, and everything that I can know of God suggests to me that he's very powerful, all-knowing, all-encompassing, can squash me like a bug, and doesn't have to justify himself to me or to anybody, then if I think of myself in a position opposite to that, that is very, very scary. It means I have no hope, really, of fighting him, of doing anything against him, of arguing against him, or making a point. Because there is no points, right? Job tried it, and he lost. Atheists today are trying it, and whether they realize it or not, they're also losing. We ourselves as Christians try it, and we lose. We try to make a point, we try to make deals with God, but he is who he is. But having peace with God puts us in his good graces, right? So being an enemy with the biggest kid on the block is not a good thing. But being at peace with him means something completely different. Are you getting the picture? Think about this. Peace with God is a result of having been justified. So the judge says, you're now right in my sight. Now you can have peace with me. What else? How does it come about? Who's the agency of that justification, of that peace? Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And Paul, continuously in this passage, over and over and over again, he says it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through Christ alone, only Christ. There's only one way. There's only one path, and that's through Christ. Nothing else. Nothing you can do, nothing you can say, nothing you can argue. It's only Christ and what he did, which has been explained before. Second, there's sort of numbered at the side there. So the first result is that we have peace with God. Second result is that we have access also into this grace, which is a place of undeserved privilege. It's a state. It's a place of being. Grace is something that we did not deserve at all. So not only are we justified, the law, God looks upon us with no condemnation. But not only that, he says, why don't you come over here out of the dock where you're no longer condemned? I want you to come over here to my place, which is undeserved to you at all. You really have no right to be here, only that I say that you are here. And then he clarifies this as he goes through. This grace in which we stand, the present, is now. Where do we stand? Now, at this moment. If you're justified with God, you stand in a place of grace now. Not sometime in the future, not sometime in the past that you fell out of. Now, right now. It's a continuous, ongoing present. And then again, through whom? Through whom is Christ again? How do we get there? Through Christ. By faith. And Paul's made that argument, right? By faith can you be justified. Number three. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So not only that, not only are we standing in grace, not only do we have peace with God, but we can boast in the hope of the glory of God. So God's God-likeness is available to us. He's given us the opportunity to be more like himself. And that's his glory. It also refers further on to a place at the end of time. But in this particular instance, it's more of the present. The hope of the glory of God means that he bestows upon us the opportunities to be more like himself. And number four, not only this, but we boast in tribulations. What? Is that in there, right? And when you're reading through and you get to there, you're thinking, hold on, this doesn't seem to fit. Peace with God, yeah, that's good. Grace, that's good. Hope, that's good. Tribulations, huh? And being able to boast about it, huh? That doesn't seem to make sense at all. And this is sort of the hard part of the whole thing. And yet, we'll go on, and Paul explains this, right? Because he's thinking, I'm going to write this, and people are going to go crazy, because what does that mean? This doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't seem to jive, right? Not only this, but we boast in tribulations, the fourth result of justification, knowing, key word there, knowing. Do we know this? Do we know why we can boast in tribulations? I'm going to come back to that. Then he explains why we can boast in tribulations. Tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about character. Character brings about hope. And hope does not disappoint. In a little bit, we'll look on to why hope does not disappoint. Let's go back again. Why can we boast in tribulations, and why should we know this? Now, what do you think when you think tribulations? What's everybody thinking?
Trouble.
Trouble. Anything more specific? I know what popped into my head initially, and then I had to discard it. Initially, I kind of thought persecutions. But that's not what it means. Persecutions is something else. It's a tribulation, of course, but it's brought about by what you are or who you're being. And of course, Christians have faced plenty of persecution over the years, right? But that's not what it means. It means troubles, tribulations. What do you think of? Who doesn't?
When things aren't going the way we like them to go.
And when is that?
Pardon?
And when is that?
All the time.
All the time. Right? Tribulations, that's life. That is life. And what it's in, I want to make the point is that what Paul is saying, he says, you don't have tribulations because you're a Christian. He's saying you have tribulations because you're alive. Right? We're in a fallen, sinful world. You have tribulations, you have troubles because you are here and you are breathing. Now, what's the point then of the tribulations? I think there's many people I've met in my life and continue to meet and continue to work with that face tribulation, Christian and non-Christian, okay? It doesn't matter. And they don't do well. They do not handle it well. There are some obnoxious, annoying, bitter people that we have to deal with. And then sometimes We have no idea why they're like that. But then other times, we'll be talking to someone like, oh my goodness, I can't believe how so-and-so is just so all the time, right? And they'll say, well, you'd understand if you knew what happened to them. And then they can go on and they'll tell you a story about deaths in the family and sickness and what have you. Okay. And our humanness sort of sympathizes with that a little bit. But the fact remains is they're still obnoxious. And they still have a bad attitude. And when you think about it and you open up your mind, you think about other people that you know that also have had worse experiences happen to them, and yet they've come out on top. You can tell they've been hurt, and yet they've overcome. And I was just thinking as I was sitting there this morning, a verse just popped into my mind as I was thinking about that. We are more than conquerors. I couldn't remember where it was. Anybody? And can anybody quote the whole thing?
Through Christ which strengtheneth us.
We are more than conquerors. And this has to do exactly with that verse as well. Because we are justified, we can overcome tribulation. Because it is a part of life. It is something that is with us. Christian, non-Christian, everybody has got troubles in their life. Everybody goes through bad times. How you handle it is up to God and what you allow God to do in your life. Tribulation brings about perseverance. Another translation could be endurance. So lasting through to the end. That's the endurance. It's starting that race. It's starting, was it the New York or the Boston Marathon? It wasn't that long ago. And the people, even though they didn't win, the people that did the whole race and lasted, they had something to be proud of themselves. Perseverance, that endurance, it brings about character. Now, what when you think of character, what do you think?
Integrity.
Integrity. There's a bunch of different adjectives that you could use, right, for character. And I think we teach character in our schools, and they have a bunch of different adjectives, and that's really good. But when I was looking at that, I thought, is Paul so vacuous as to say character? Well, what? What character? Bravery, integrity, honesty, what? What exactly? And when you look at the word, what it means, what it literally means, character, is proof of having passed a test. That's what it means. So it's whatever that sort of that metaphysical thing is that comes about when you pass a test successfully. And I'm not talking about written tests. All your students are thinking about exams, right? It's not those tests. It's tests in life. It's those tribulations. It's those trials. When you handle it well, when you're successful, and you pass those tests, and you come through the other side, there's something that comes about. That's what Paul is talking about. That's character. It's what doesn't kill you makes you stronger, right? I know that's Nietzsche, but it's sort of true. Character is the proof of passing a test successfully. And then that character brings about hope. Hope. Hope for what? Hope because the love of God has been poured out. Now, before this, remember I said, don't make any assumptions. We have been, when you think about the courtroom, and we are the guilty ones, and yet we've been declared righteous, or we've been declared not guilty, even though we are. So that's a state of being. And then there's the results of that. There's peace with God. That means we're no longer enmity. Okay, well, that's good. But it still sort of suggests maybe there's still sort of an apathetic relationship between God and you. Even though he's not intent on your destruction now,
It doesn't necessarily mean anything else, right? So we have peace with God. He's invited us now into an opportunity to be more God-like, a state of grace now. We've got hope in the glory of God. We can boast in tribulations, right? That's powerful. I'm going to go back to that just for a second. That is, all those things are very powerful, but very powerful, most powerful for me anyway, is that the ability to boast in tribulations, to say, even though there's troubles in my life, I can overcome because of God, that is very powerful. Because not everybody has that. And not everybody can. If you don't have God, you can't really overcome. And that's, when we talk about the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, that's where power comes in. When you can't do something that you normally would like to be able to, possibly, but God makes it possible, that is power. And God's power extends to a number of things, right? Relationships. We think relationships, we like to think that relationships are easy, but they're not. They're hard. They're hard work, and God gives power to make those relationships flourish and last. I'm getting off track. But the hope does not disappoint because, and now this is something further, Paul is tacking on to it, not because God is sort of apathetic toward us, because he loves us. He loves us. Not only is the judge of all the earth saying, okay, you are now not at enemies with me, but I love you. You don't see that in the courtroom, right? You don't see that on crime TV. This is something very special. God's love has been poured out in our hearts, so that's where it resides, in that space, through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So that love is being directed through the Holy Spirit this time rather than through Jesus Christ. And then he explains his love, God's love. For Christ died in place of irreverent people, or people, I looked up what that word irreverent means. It's an inappropriate disposition towards a deity. That's sort of a long way of putting it. So, being irreverent means we don't have the right attitude or the right state of being towards a deity. It's wrong. Other translations have said wicked people, but it means all those things. We're not in the right place. We're sinners. We're also helpless. There's nothing we could do about it. But he did it at the right time. For Christ died at the right time while we were helpless for irreverent people. And then he sort of contrasts that with what we might do. For in place of a righteous person, someone will die. We could see that, right? Someone that you know, that you love, that has done a lot of good things, if their life was in danger, you would more than likely, if you're in a position to help, would put your life on the line to help them, right? This is what Paul is saying. But in place of a good person, someone might even dare to die. I'm also thinking of people that ran into the buildings there at 9/11. People that run into fiery homes to save dogs and cats and babies and their neighbor. You might do that for a total stranger. However, if you really knew somebody and they were a total, insert here, obnoxious, wicked, annoying person, you really did not like them. You were close to hating them. How tempted would you be to run into their burning home and drag them out? Probably not very. And this is where Christ, God, and Christ differ. Because we were that obnoxious, annoying person to God. Even worse. Even worse. We have no idea, really. We have no idea how grotesque we are to God in our sinful selves. We have no idea. And yet, Christ died for us at that time. We had done nothing. Nothing to deserve being died for. And he repeats it again. But God demonstrates his own love. He's explaining the love of God being poured out. But Christ, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died in place of us. So he explains that love, that hope that's being poured out. The results of justification. Now he goes on. By much more than having been justified, we will be saved from the wrath of God now by the blood of him through him, who is Christ. Again, right? All this is through Christ. Christ is the means, the agency. Another result of justification. So not only that, but we are now saved from the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God will be revealed, right? It will be poured out on the sinful world. It will. But if you're justified, it doesn't happen to you. Also, and this is another step that Paul's making. He says, further to that, not only does God love you, but while we were enemies, we became reconciled to God through the death of his son. Reconciled. That is a word that we don't use every day, but we love it. We really do love it. Because it happens occasionally. There's relationships in our lives that become strained, they become broken. And there's periods of perhaps intense fighting or cold indifference, maybe for years. And there's a lot of hurt. But then sometimes they come back together again and there's healing there. The lines of communication open. There's long hours on the phone, emails, texts, Skype. It's a modern era. And that those feelings, all that goes along with that, we love it, right? We love that reconciliation, especially if for those of us who are married, right? There's times when we've come apart and then we come back together again, and that's always really good. It's good, right? It's good to get back together again. It's good to get back into a relationship again. And that's what Paul is getting at. We're being reconciled back to God. Not only do we have peace with God, not only do we have hope, not only do we stand in the place of glory in his grace, not only do we have hope, not only is he pouring out his love on us, but now he's bringing us back into a right relationship. I want you to have a relationship with me, he's saying. The judge of all the earth is saying that to us. I want you to have a good, we had one a long time ago, but it was strained, it was broken, and now I want that back, God is saying. And there's really no reason why he should. But his love is so great, and he wants that relationship back. We have become reconciled to God through what? The death of his son. When? After, but much more, we will be saved, which is another result of it's a result of reconciliation by his life, by Christ's life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation now. So not only can we boast in tribulations, but we can boast, be joyfully, the word there can be translated joyfully confident. It's not about being one up on everybody. That's what we tend to think of when we think of boasting. It's because I've got the better motor on my boat. It's being joyfully confident that God is able to do what he says he's going to do. And we can boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you hit verse 12, and he's going on to something else. But here he's sort of wrapped it all up into a neat package. And hopefully you could see just how careful he is in presenting each point. Paul was a lawyer, right? And he was very good at making an argument. And this argument, he wraps it all up nice and neat, and he just brings you along step by step by step by step by step. Don't make an assumption until I sort of tell you that it's there, right? And that's what it means to be justified. That's what it means, partly what it means to be a Christian, to be saved. And that's, Paul thought it was helpful for the Romans to know, and it's also helpful for us to know exactly just how it works. Let's give thanks. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you've opened it up to us. We thank you for Jesus Christ. He made all of this possible. And we thank you for your great love, which we are so undeserving of. Lord, your love we can never understand. You've given us children, so you help us to get close to that. But we still really don't have an idea. Lord, we just pray for each one here this morning that they'll take something from your word this morning, be able to apply it, and wrap it up into their own lives. In Jesus' name, amen.